Our study. Our Father, we're thankful that we have the promise from your Son, Jesus Christ, that nothing can ever take us from your hands, nothing can ever take us from his hands, that we are secure because of who you are and because of your strength that does not waver. As we look at your word this morning and think about the fact that you have made promises to us and we walk by faith in those promises, help us to understand why we then struggle with doubts and then how you have told us that we can address those things. And we thank you for this then. Amen. So, our study's talking about faith. Walking by faith, got our two words up there, amen and pistuo. Okay, amen.
Go from this way.
Amen and pistuo are two Greek words for faith or believe in this case. So we have faith or doubt, what we're going to be talking about this morning, faith or doubt. I want to take a survey here this morning. I don't always ask you to raise your hands on these surveys, but I want you to raise your hands. How many of you know that we as Christians are supposed to walk by faith? Okay. Now, second part of the survey, point two. How many of you have doubts at times? If you didn't raise your hand, I'm sorry, but you're a liar. Or you just, your arms are too tired to raise them up.
Doubts in God, I don't, but doubts in myself or other people, yeah, I have lots of them.
Oh, yeah. Sometimes we have doubts about how a thing is going to turn out because we know that God wants us to do a thing, but we set out about doing this thing, and along the way we're going, God, I don't know. And there's lots of things that can set it off. There's lots of things that can set it off. I mean, we've been here in Royal City with you people for quite a few years. I have no sense whatsoever that God wants us to be anyplace else. But you know, sometimes when things here are kind of, there's a downturn, when you have three or four Sundays in a row and you have five people showing, no, it's never been that bad. But we have times that we're really, really thin, perpetually thin. And because we tend to walk by sight and not by faith, all of a sudden you have doubts going, maybe we're not supposed to be here because maybe I'm doing something to this church that's causing us to be, you know, really sparse. Which is always the thing to ask. I mean, if it's sparse because of me, that would be an issue. But sometimes there are other reasons for those things. I'm just saying there's reasons for it. So we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. Classic verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But we have problems with doubts. A lot of us have problems with doubts. And we're going to talk about the source of those doubts today and why we have these issues. First of all, when we talk about doubt is in reality the opposite of faith. When we talk about this, because the word for doubt is the word diakrino, which means to judge between or to distinguish. It actually has both, it has a good sense to it. This word diakrino that's translated doubt actually does have a good sense in some passages. Okay. In Acts chapter 11, you can look at this if you want, but I'm just blitzing through these because I want to get down to the main passages we're looking at. So I'm kind of running through these. But when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue. That's the way the New American Standard translates. It took issue with him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. And the word took issue with in this passage is our word diakrino, which means that they made a distinction through. They were looking at this thing that Peter was doing, and they were judging between what Peter did and the way they thought things were supposed to be. Now, we would disagree with them, but if Peter didn't explain and we didn't know otherwise, we might have thought, well, maybe Peter was in the wrong. He wasn't in the wrong. Okay. And then, in that same chapter, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 12, the Spirit told me to go to them without misgivings. And I would take misgivings in this passage then as our word for doubt. He says, Peter's saying, he's being told, don't judge between. Not doubt, excuse me. But without judging between. Don't judge between these things. And these six brethren also went with me, and we went and entered into the man's house. So in other words, here, the church in Jerusalem, the people are judging between going, you went and ate with Gentiles. They're making a distinction here between these things. Here, Peter says, the Spirit told me not to do that, not to make any distinctions between. Just go with these men. And this has to do with him going to the household of Cornelius and such. the word is used in a good sense in 1 Corinthians 6:5, where he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? And that word to decide means to judge between. He's talking about two brothers in 1 Corinthians 6 that are having a lawsuit against each other. And Paul says it's a shameful thing for two brothers to go to law out there in the world about a problem that you guys ought to be able to settle between yourselves. And so here, to decide between, that's the word that will be translated doubt. But when it's not being used in a passive voice, it has a positive sense. It's something you ought to be able to distinguish, to draw a distinction between. So the word, the base verb for that's translated doubt, actually has a good sense in this way. So the Greek verb diakrino in the passive means to be judged between or divide in judgment. So what happens is, in the one, you are supposed to be making judgments. And by the way, the Bible, the New Testament, tells you to judge. Everybody runs to Jesus. Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. And they take that verse, number one, out of context. And number two, they don't pay attention to the fact that there's verses, other than the red letter versions, we talked about that at our Bible study the other night, in the rest of the Bible, Paul says, you guys ought to be making judgments. You ought to judge. In fact, you ought to judge sometimes other believers, he actually says, in certain settings. Some settings you don't judge, and others you do. The passive form of this word means that you are being judged between. Now, what does that mean? So we have, just look at these two words. We have diakrino, that's the active form of the word, and diakrithē, passive. It's the same verb, just one's the active form of the verb, one's the passive form of the verb. One, actively you're making a distinction. The other one, you're being divided in judgment. Okay? Being divided in judgment means, I don't know. You know what that's like? You got two options. I don't know. Should I have a piece of cake after I've eaten the world's biggest hamburger? I don't know. You get it, and then you're thinking about two bites in. I should not have ordered this cake. Actually, we didn't. Our daughter ordered it. Said, no, you're going to have it. It's your birthday. But that idea of being divided in judgment, and we all know what that's like, right? None of us are immune to trying to having a tough time trying to decide what we should do in this regard. So let's look at some passages where we actually have it as in the form of doubt, in the passive form. And so Romans chapter 4 is one of them, and we have the situation. Romans chapter 4, we've been here several times in this study because this is kind of the key background to understanding faith here in Romans chapter 4 and what it says about Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had no good reason to believe that they were going to have a child apart from God's promise. Because Sarah was past her ability to conceive. Apparently, even from what it says, Abraham's body being as good as dead, even that meant apparently Abraham wasn't able to do what he would normally do as a male in that. Hopefully you all understand what I'm trying to get at. So this is the situation that he's talking about both Abraham and Sarah in this situation. And so he says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. And the word that's translated waver there in verse 20 is he wasn't divided. It's our word translated doubt in other passages. In other words, his mind wasn't going, oh, but Sarah hasn't been able to conceive children for a number of years, and I can't do what I need to do. And, oh, God, you made this promise, and I just don't know. I'm divided. He says he wasn't like that. He wasn't like that. He believed God's promise. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I want to look now. Looking at that illustration, I want to look at a couple of situations with regard to you and I in which the word doubt occurs, and I want us to consider how this relates specifically to our situation. I always think we come to Romans chapter 14, we sometimes miss, we don't always appreciate or understand all of the things that Paul says here in this chapter about this, and we've gone over it quite a bit in the past, and so I don't really want to develop it as much as we have. But he says in verse 23, But he who doubts, the one being divided in his decision making, divided in his judgment, if he eats, he is condemned, because it is not from faith, and all that is not from faith is sin. Number one, some people do not know how to read this verse in its context. So they come to this and they go, whatever is not from faith is sin. So everything you do in life ought to be done in faith. Should I pick up this spoon and put this spoonful of Cheerios in my mouth? Well, I can do it in faith. Okay. Now, should I put the next bowl, spoonful? This is not what he's talking about. He is talking in the context about activity that you enter into based on how you think it may affect your relationship with God. And if you proceed to enter into some activity and you have a doubt about how it will affect your relationship with God, you are uncertain, and yet you put your head down and you go through and do it anyway, Paul says that's when it becomes sin. When you're going, well, maybe it will affect this. Now, we'll explain this in just a second. He says that's when it becomes sin. It's not that, I didn't have faith when I took that last bite of cereal or something this morning, or I didn't, oh God, should I put on this pair of underwear or this pair of underwear, this pair of socks or this pair of socks, these jeans or these jeans, by faith. This is not what he's talking about. And there's some people that said, well, it says, whatever is not from faith is sin. He's talking about actions that people do in their Christian life with regard to how they think or not think that it may affect their relationship to God. Now, to understand this, I really think that we need to go back to back up to verse 4, and we need to kind of see what the problem is. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. It says, now, you accept or receive the one who is weak in the faith. We'll be looking at that more down the road, because this is kind of where we want to go with this study, is to develop what the faith is, but not today. So now accept or welcome the one that is weak in the faith. What does it mean to be weak in faith? It's like, this person's strong in faith. This guy over here, weak in faith. Oh, my faith is feeble. We're going to address that issue here in a couple weeks. This is not what he means. What he means weak in faith is, you get people when they get saved, they may not know all the promises that God has made to them. And as a result of not knowing some of the promises that God has made to them, it's going to affect the way they live, right? If there's promises, well, let's put it this way. We'll just keep going. We'll address it right here. So one man has faith, then he may eat all things. I can eat everything. There's nothing is off limits. But he who is weak eats vegetables. So they're a vegetarian, not because they think it's good for their health. They're a vegetarian for religious reasons. And he says they're weak in the faith. Now we look at him and go, well, you dummies, God told Peter, rise, slay, and eat. And I had a friend that used to say that. God commanded Peter, rise, slay, and eat, so you better eat meat. Well, that wasn't the full point of what he was telling Peter. It wasn't really about changing the diet ultimately, although the diet did change. The point was, he was trying to tell Peter not to make these distinctions, which we just looked at over there in Acts 11 a little bit ago. Don't make a distinction between these people. You treat them all the same. And so, you have those that are weak in the faith, they eat these. Now, why would being weak in the faith cause them to only be vegetarians? Because some of these people, having grown up in Rome, knew that probably almost all the meat that you could buy in town, going to the market. You went down and they had a market and you had all these vendors that would set up their little booths and they're all selling meat there. Most of that meat sold in the marketplace had been slaughtered at one of the temples around Rome to one of the gods of the Romans. And so if you'd been saved out of this, you might think, if I go and buy this meat from Bob over here that's selling meat, and there's probably a 99% chance, or at least a 90% chance, that that meat was offered to an idol up on one of these hills, I could be participating in worship of that idol by eating that meat tonight. Now, you and I don't get this, because this isn't something that we have in our modern culture. I bet if we sat here and talked, some of you could probably come up with some things in modern culture that people might think of. And I would give you a modern day example. Today, some of you are probably going to roll your eyes when I tell you this, but this was a very big issue when I was growing up. Going to the movie theater. When I was growing up, nobody in our church, except my family, went to the movie theater. I say that because I remember way back when I was 4 years old, my mom and dad putting my sister and I in our pajamas and going to the drive-in, and they went and watched Barefoot in the Park and The Odd Couple at the drive-in theater. We fell asleep in the back seat because those are boring movies if you're a 3 or 4 year old kid. And my parents would, on rare occasions, not often, I wouldn't say even once a year, maybe every couple years, they would actually go out maybe to a movie if there was something good. I remember them going out with my aunt and uncle to go see Rooster Cogburn and the Lady, which I was like, that sounded like a stupid movie when you were a little kid too. But they went out and did these things, but nobody else did. And you know why people didn't go to movies in our church? Because movies come from Hollywood. And everybody knows Hollywood is pure evil that is here to tear down Christianity, to make a mockery of God and Jesus Christ, and they are here to cause your faith to be crippled. And if you give money to the movie theater and to those people, you are supporting this industry that is totally about destroying Christianity. And no Christian wants to do that. I'm not kidding. I heard this multiple times growing up. And to some degree, there's probably quite a bit of truth to that. Most of Hollywood does ultimately mock Christianity. They only treat the stories of the Bible insofar as, hey, we can make money off that story. Now, are there maybe some Christian filmmakers? Probably. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked on that issue. The whole point was, there are things that today, and that was an issue that is hardly even relevant for most people today in Christian churches. But I bet moving forward 40 years from when I was growing up, I'm sure there are issues today that maybe I don't even pay attention to that people are wrapped up in, that are issues that really bother people. Okay? And so people worry about these things. So he says in verse 3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. So if you're the one that's strong in the faith and you're bringing them in, you are not to look down your nose and go, you stupid Christian, you weak Christian, you bumbling Christian, you dumb. I mean, seriously, and that, does that kind of thing happen in churches? Yeah. Hopefully before we're done today, we'll actually address a guy in the book of Romans that doesn't do what Paul says here. But he says, and let not him who does not eat, so the one that's just eating vegetables, let not him judge the one who does eat. Because he's going to look at him and go, oh, you're in big trouble because you're eating vegetables. That'd be like when I was growing up. Oh, you're in big trouble because you paid money to Hollywood and went to a movie. Like that. For God has accepted him. Notice that's very important at the end. God's received him. So do you don't mistreat the brother. And I think that that's applying to both of these guys. Verse 4. Who are you then to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And if the verse ended there, people would go, yeah, and you're going to fall because of what you do or don't do. But notice what he says. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's the promise. That's a promise here. That guess what? Eating vegetables or not eating vegetables is not going to cause you stand before the Lord or to fall before the Lord. You will stand because the Lord makes you stand. Not because eating vegetables or not eating vegetables. What?
Just eating vegetables,
yes. Versus eating all things, as he said. Yeah. No, it's eating vegetables. Don't eat vegetables. No. Anyway, I've talked to my sister about that. I had one sister that sent me brownies this week and one sister that sent me a basket of vegetables. I thought this was really quite hilarious for my birthday, back and forth. I haven't touched the vegetables yet, but I plan on it. I just haven't had time. Anyway, to the main point, sorry, Tim gets distracted by the shiny things. What he's getting at here in Romans 14:4 is that not all believers know this promise. It's amazing. Romans 14 has been here for nearly 2,000 years, and a lot of believers do not know the promise that, guess what? Every one of us will stand. And we won't stand because I lived better than you, and I won't fall because I lived poorer than you. I'm going to stand because the Lord's able to make me stand. That's a surety for our future. And you know how few Christians really understand that? He's not even talking here about losing their salvation. There's a lot of Christians that have issues that they think they can lose their salvation because he's not even talking about the question of whether they lose their salvation. He's just talking about standing or falling. That they don't think these people have fallen, they lose their salvation. They think they fall means that you're going to be, when we get to heaven, I'm going to stand here with the Lord. You're going to be over there against the wall. On the floor, by the way, because you fall. Turn with me to Romans 8. We refer to this quite often, but I really think this statement here in Romans 8 is the key promise in Romans that this book kind of pivots on. And whoever ended up putting the verses and the chapter divisions, interestingly enough, kind of this verse ends up dropping almost dead center in the middle of this letter. But it does kind of fall, literally, even if you don't, if you ignore the chapter divisions. Romans chapter 8, notice what he says in verses 38, 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else that is created is able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You eat even with knowledge. Let's say you watch them bring that carcass down the hill, right out of the temple, bring it right down there, plunk it down or hang it up there in the marketplace, and you went in there and said, cut off a slab of that for me, I'm going to take it home and eat. You did it fully knowing where it came from. Guess what? It still doesn't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Much less if you do so not knowing. That's a promise. And it's a promise that lots of Christians know, but they don't really believe. Because they really think. It's kind of like the promise that song that we sang today. You know, in his hands. Always in your hands. I never leave your hands. You know how many Christians I've had people. This is usually a self-security, eternal security issue. That tell me, yeah, nobody can pluck you out of God's hand. But you can jump out. Yeah. You want to turn your back on God? You can jump out. See, you've got. In other words, they don't really take that promise seriously. Because they still are going to end up putting it on your shoulders. And they look at this promise. Nothing can separate you from his love. Well, I've actually heard people make this comment. Well, yeah, nothing can make God stop loving you. Because God loved the whole world, but most of the world's going to hell. So God, he's going to keep on loving you, but you're going to go to hell. But notice what it says. It's his love to you in Christ Jesus. See, they need to read the whole verse. This is the love that he shows you in Christ Jesus. This isn't the love he showed the world when he sent the Son. This is the love he shows to you by every moment of every day, counting you to be sitting at his right hand in Christ Jesus. And that's an act of love that he persistently continues to count you to be there. And if he continues to count you to be in Christ, he continues to count you to be righteous even when you act unrighteous down here. Because it doesn't rest on your shoulders, it rests on his. Does God want you to live righteously down here? Yes. Do you always do that? No. Does that change how God looks at you? No. In Christ that stays. That's the promise. Does that promise then have bearing on the issue in Romans chapter 14? When we had this, let's go back up here to this statement in Romans 14, 23. He doubts. Because he's going, oh, maybe if I eat this meat offered to an idol, maybe God will quit loving me. See, this person understood, maybe better than we do in our culture, what really laid on the line in terms of this eating meat off the idols. In their mind, they understood that really associated with them and that idol. And so they're thinking in their mind, maybe if I eat this meat, God will stop loving me. So they're eating it, or they have a doubt about this. But what happens is, and we'll address this a little bit later on, maybe today, you get another believer that comes along, one that's strong in the faith, but he doesn't really care for this believer. What he is mostly concerned about is his stomach, Paul's going to say. And as a result of being mostly concerned about his stomach, he's going to go, oh, you can eat that. Because, you know, if all of a sudden, if I go out with Dwight and we go out to eat and Dwight orders a salad and I say, why'd you order the salad, Dwight? And Dwight says, well, because I'm afraid that maybe the meat at the restaurant was offered to an idol. And I'm going, oh, Dwight, that's not going to bother you at all. It's fine. Order steak. I know you want one. door. He goes, I don't know. I said, oh, come on, you can look it. I'm eating steak. Doesn't bother me. And so Dwight goes along, and now he takes the steak, and he's eating, but he's eating it going, I don't know. I hope this doesn't make God stop loving me. See, he goes ahead and does it, but he's doing it doubting. He's doing it doubting because somebody else has pushed him to do that. By the way, that's a good warning for you. Don't push ever people to do something that they doubt about. In fact, Paul says not only does he sin, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 8, he says the one that pushes him to do it, he sins too. He doesn't talk about that here. Okay, let's go to James chapter 1. Here's a promise. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into different kinds of temptations, knowing that the testing, proving of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its maturing work, so that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, if you want to be filled out and have everything you need to have, you're going to have to go through some difficulties. Christians think sometimes, we don't want to have to deal with any problems. Guess what? You're asking to be a wimp. God doesn't want you to be a wimp, so he's going to let you face challenges and problems so that you become mature. And so then he goes on, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, why does he lack wisdom? Because we learn the Christian life. But, you know, sometimes it's like when we're going through a problem, we're like no, all the things that I've been taught, what applies to this? How do I use that in this situation? I've had people teach me all about the armor of God. But what's going on here? And they're trying to take what they've learned and figure out, how do I make this apply? Even I'm there. If you're a Christian, go, oh, I got the Christian life all figured out. Every time I have a problem, I always knew how to apply. I think you're bluffing. Because probably most of us at times, even though we've learned a lot of the Christian life multiple times, sometimes how to actually apply that in our given situation kind of eludes us. And we can kind of stubbornly just try to plow through and go, well, I'm just going to get out my notes. Tim has given me way too many notes on the Christian life over the years. And I'm going to thumb through my hundreds of pages of notes, and there's got to be something in there. You know what you need to do? It's not thumbing through your notes. You need to, he says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God, I need you to take the things that I've been taught, the things that I know, and I need to figure out how to put that together in my real life situation down here. So he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. God doesn't go, well, I'm going to give you a little bit. Let's see how you do with this. Generously he gives, in this case, wisdom. Wisdom, generously, and without reproach. I think hopefully we all understand reproach means he doesn't go, you dummy. Why do you have to come and ask? How many times have you sat through Christian life classes? You should know this by now. Okay, here it is. Stupid kid. Doesn't do that. He doesn't insult us for not knowing, for coming to him. And it'll be given to him. But verse 6, but let him ask in faith, let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one that doubts is like a surf of the sea driven and tossed about by the wind. In other words, he's divided. Now, why is this guy divided? Let's keep reading down here. I don't know if I have this slide. Yeah. Keep reading here. Verse 7, but let not that man... Or he's driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7. But let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, for a two-soul man. We have double-minded. Literally two-souled. His soul is split. The two-souled man is unstable in all of his ways. See, this is why they have a doubt. This is why they're divided. Because they want two things. I want this. And I want this. In simple terms. And I think this is probably true. If I asked you all to actually fill out a survey and it was anonymous, I think most of you would say, do you want to do the will of God? Yes or no? Fill in the blank. And most of you would fill in, I think, the little dot that says, yes, I want to do the will of God. Then if we ask the second question, what if the will of God means that you have to give up your vacation every year and you don't get a vacation for the next 3 or 4 years? What if it means you're going to have to take a cut in pay? You get half pay. What if it means that you're going to have to move out of your nice house? Because you know what? The things, those things all might be God's will. I'm not saying they are. I'm just saying, what if those were? And the reason I say that is because those are all very relevant to exactly what James readers are doing. They've been scattered. And they've lost a ton of stuff. And so, I want to do God's will. But does God's will have to be hard? And they're divided. Do the will of God? Or pursue what I want to pursue in life? Can't I go to a church with a pastor that tells me, hey, I can have the best the world has to offer? There are churches that will do that. That they will tell you how you can get the best life has to offer and how you can have a great boat, go out water skiing every weekend and spend half your weekends of the summer camping out there under the stars and then take wonderful trips to wonderful warm places when it's snowing outside. And the thing is, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Sometimes we can give the impression all those things are all bad. None of those things are bad of themselves. But you know what? They're bad if that's not what God wants for you. Right? What if that isn't what God wants for you? And that's what these people are. And so that goes back. These people go, God, I'm going through temptation and I need wisdom. But I'm going to check what you tell me to do and then I'm going to see if that'll fit with my plans. See, that's where they're divided. That's where there's a doubt. Because the doubt is whether or not doing what God wants me to do is going to get me where I want to be. And I want to get out of the temptation, but I also want to do what I want to do. And if you're sitting here and think you don't have that problem, I don't think you're looking at yourself truthfully. Because I know for a fact, the very fact that James writes this here is indicative of the fact all of us go through this in some aspects or some areas of our life. Maybe not constantly, but at least at times. Where God really wants us to choose between His will and doing His will, and our will. Now this then leads us, as we're trying to put this together, talking about this idea, this leads us then to chapter 2, because then we have another situation where he uses the word doubt. James chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along. Start with verse 1. My brethren, do not have your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism, or do not be doing it showing favoritism. So you can have faith showing favoritism? Well, let's see what he means by that. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and then there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, oh, you sit here in this good place. But you say to the poor man, well, you sit over there, or sit down here on the floor below my feet. Have you not then, and we have this word, our Bible say, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, our Bibles translate this, have you not literally been divided among yourselves? That's our word for doubt. And they say, you've made a distinction. He uses the passive form of the verb here, and yet our Bibles say, you made a distinction. And he is not using the word distinction. What he's saying is, you're doubting. This is the illustration of the doubt problem. Because you're doubting, going, well, if I treat that guy well, how is he going to help me out? But that guy, he's probably got connections. And so your mind is divided. I know I should treat all believers the same. But, oh, which one is going to be beneficial to me? This guy certainly isn't. He needs a job. I can't even hardly afford to feed my family. How can I give him a job? That guy, maybe he can give me a better job. Do you get the idea? See how he's divided? See how he's doubting? And yet our Bible's translated, you're making a distinction, but you're not making a distinction. It's a passive form. It's that you are being divided. It's not that you are dividing. It says you have been divided in your judgment. So you are the one that has the doubt in this case. And in fact, if you go on down and you keep reading down here through this context, eventually he's going to give us I want you to see that this is exactly what he's getting at. Don't have the slide for this, but notice what he says in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. And I know, is that the key verse that defines our Christian life? No. Our verse is that we love one another like he loved us. But for these people at this time, the top statement of the law, which these, remember, are Jews, and most of them are still keeping law at this time. When you get to Acts 15 and James writes, these people are still living under law. They don't really know better yet. The chief thing for them to do, as he says in verse, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And are they loving this guy by making him sit on the floor while they show favoritism to this guy? No. So there's an issue of doubt. So a person can have a doubt because, I just don't know if I can eat meat offered to idols. It might cause God to stop loving me. They might have a doubt going, I doubt because I don't know if God's will. I want wisdom from God, but I don't know if God's wisdom is going to take me down the path I've got planned. God, if you looked at my plans, close your Bible. God, I know I'm not supposed to show favoritism, but certainly you can't want me to do this, can you? This guy, love this guy. That guy's the guy that's going to help me out. Doubts. All of these are illustrations of doubts that these people are dealing with. So now, where do doubts come from? How do they come out? Best way to see this, I think, is turn to Genesis 3, the very first situation that we have with mankind. Genesis chapter 3. If this is the only verse we had on this matter, it would be helpful, but we've got two other verses that are actually going to really help show us even more so how helpful this is to understand. Genesis chapter 2, God has created Adam and Eve. He's put them in the garden. He's given Adam the instruction about eating from all the trees of the garden. They're all beneficial for them, but not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat it, you will really begin to die. By the way, I was reading a guy that was criticizing, trying to show that the Bible is full of all kinds of inconsistencies. And one of the inconsistencies he shows, it says right there in Genesis 2 that in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Well, he ate of it and he didn't die. He ended up living to be 900 and some years old. See? So the Bible's wrong. Well, you really understand, he did die that day. He died spiritually and he really began to die physically at that point, culminating in death 900 years later. But I think that guy's probably an unbeliever that's throwing out doubts to mess Christians up. Anyway, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? But it's just that first part is all I want to really focus on. Has God said? Is that really what happened? He had Eve in the garden, and first thing he says is that really what God said? I got a little dragon there. I say that because you know what? The book of Revelation calls Satan a dragon. And it tells us that he didn't go on his belly until he was cursed for what he did here. So when everybody makes a snake talking to Eve, I think they've got the wrong picture. Okay. I don't know that that was right. I have no idea if that's what he looked like. But that's a picture I found. But isn't that what he says? Has God said? Question. Huh. And isn't this exactly what happens with us? We get into a situation, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what God wants me to do. And then all of a sudden, ding, is that really what God wants me to do? Because I'd like to do this. And we get questions. Now, if you think that that's the only place that happens, that it just happened with Eve in the garden, and by the way, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and notice what he says about Eve in 1 Timothy 2, the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, this is his reason why women are to learn in tranquility. Our Bibles say silence. Button it. No talking in the assembly. But that's not the word that he uses here. The word is, she is not in the assembly when there's teaching, being going, wait. He says that is not the way she is supposed to behave. That is contrary to the behavior that she is to have in the assembly. That's the opposite of that word quietly in there. With with entire or full submissiveness, all submissive, but I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. So this is why we don't invite women to come and stand up here and do our messages on a Sunday morning, despite the fact that people go, oh, that's antiquated. It's antiquated. Okay, the women's liberation in the 60s and 70s took care of all that. Anyway, no. He doesn't say it's... knows the reason. I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain, again, to remain tranquil. Same word again, verse 13. For it was Adam was first created, then Eve. There's the first one. Adam has priority, but the second one, notice what it says. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. Now, the American Standard is trying to help us understand that we have the same word deceive, except that the second word has a preposition on the front of it, meaning fully deceived. So when we have this word, we have apatao, but for the woman is ek apatao. She was really deceived. So when Satan came along, he doesn't go to Adam. He goes, the way to get to Adam is to go through Eve, because I know he's a sucker for her. So he goes to Eve, and he realizes that all I have to do is get a little question for Eve. So what is he says? Did God really say? And of course, then he says something that's not true. God didn't tell them that they couldn't eat from any tree of the garden. No, there was one tree that they were not supposed to eat from. I actually, interesting enough, had this question recently from somebody that said, were they allowed to eat from the trees of the garden? Somebody said, I think they were only allowed to eat vegetables off the ground. And I said, no, the emphasis in Scripture is that they could eat all the trees. But it doesn't ever say that they did. Well, I know it didn't say that they did, but God tells them that that's what it was for. Anyway, so I'm not exactly for sure where this person got this question of doubt from. But the point being is, he comes to Eve and he gets her not just deceived, but completely deceived, fully led astray in this. And as a result, she fell into transgression. That is, she broke a rule by eating this. She didn't sin, because in order to sin, you have to willfully break a rule. You have to willfully, intentionally break a rule for it to be sin. But you can break a rule without knowing that you're breaking a rule. That happened to me a long time ago when I went to a school. We switched schools, and I went in there, and I did something, and the principal said, you can't do that. That's not one of the rules. I had not gone to the orientation as a new student, so I didn't know that that was a rule. So the principal let me off. I don't know what the punishment would have been if I gone, oh yeah, I know. But I broke a rule. Didn't make it right, but I still broke a rule. Now, turn from here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're just going to jump right into verse 3. He says, but I am afraid, or I'm fearful, lest as the serpent completely deceived Eve, same exact verb that he used over in 1 Timothy 2 of Eve, as the serpent fully deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds now, just trying to make sure I'm getting this straight, your minds, or the conclusions of your mind, should not be led astray from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. In other words, the foundation of your Christian life rests in who God says you are in Christ. In reality, even though we teach a lot of things about the Christian life, almost all of it comes back to you knowing something about who you are in Christ and learning to relate to it. But you can get misled from the simplicity, number one, he says, and the purity isn't there. Now, what would be the simplicity and the purity that would come about? I don't know if I have this up here. Yeah. Because you get around people that they talk about a similar Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. Look at this, write this down here below. Verse 4, the next verse. For if one comes and preaches to you a similar Jesus. We have no idea what Jesus looks like. So when they're preaching a similar Jesus, it has nothing to do with the size or the color of his hair and the length of it or anything like that. It has to do with really who he is. Do Mormons preach a Jesus similar to the Jesus of the Bible? Yes, because Joseph Smith tried to model their Jesus after the Jesus of the Bible. Is he the Jesus of the Bible? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Which means, can a Mormon believing Mormon doctrine, be saved? Absolutely not. Because they have a Jesus that's similar, but it's not the Jesus Paul proclaimed. How about a different gospel? I just had this conversation with somebody this last week. And so it comes down, I'm going to use this example. Does the Roman Catholic Church teach our gospel? They teach it a little bit. But they come and they add to it and they say, yes, saved by grace through faith and works and sacraments. You gotta confess. You gotta get baptized. You gotta take. And so, no, they do not. In fact, he doesn't use similar gospel. He uses different gospel. They alter it. So a person in a Catholic church, believing what the Catholic Church teaches, can they be saved? Absolutely not. Why? Because their message is different. How about a different spirit? You receive a different spirit. Are there people out there? They've got spirits that are doing all kinds of crazy things in them. They got spirits that are taking people up on stages, and some guy comes up, puts his hand on the person, falls on the ground, slain by the Spirit. You know who thrashed about and fell on the ground in the Bible who caused that to people? Demons. You don't have the Spirit seizing people and causing them to thrash about and fall on the ground. Different spirit. Different spirit. If that's even genuine, if that's not even fake, I don't know. I can't speak to that, whether it's fake or actually genuine. But you know why he has to say this? Because he's talking about the fact that they've got false teachers, false apostles that come in. And you know what? You and I, we're in a community where we've got a lot of people that are religious. And some of them are near neighbors and our friends and our co-workers. And they're people, maybe some of them that we've grown up, and some of you have known those people for maybe 60 years. Some of you have known them for 10, 20 years. And it's hard for us to say, guess what? You're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, we say Christ. We say Jesus. Yeah, but just because you can say Jesus doesn't mean you believe in the Jesus that the Bible teaches. I can't imagine Paul going, oh, close enough. Get in here. Paul says, I'm worried that your minds would be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what happens is then we have, this is what we're talking about, this deceit. Satan used deceit with Eve, caused her to have doubts so that she didn't really know. I don't know. I guess I really don't know what God told us. And we get down there. And sometimes this happens to us. Well, we've got doubts. Maybe those people aren't so bad. Maybe those people aren't Christians. Maybe Tim's being a little bit too cut and dried. Maybe he needs to be a little bit more ecumenical. When in reality, what God tells us in the Word of God is you better make some distinctions. One of those distinctions is about who is the real Jesus, what is the real gospel, and who's the real Spirit. It was a skit that I watched way back when I was in college, where there were some college students that got up and they were talking about, you know, their evangelism. And they said, yeah, we go out and we get people on the street and we collar them. And they were going, do you want people to get saved? Well, I got them to say the word Jesus. Sometimes we're about that bad. Now, my wife had a comment or question here. Yes. Led astray. You're given a false impression is literally the Greek word that he uses here in verse 3. It's the same word for as the serpent did this. What? Oh, it's corrupted. Okay, it's deceived. He says, as he deceived you, your minds are corrupted is the Greek word. Your minds are corrupted. Your thinking's corrupted. I was looking at the wrong word in there. Yeah, your minds are corrupted. So your thinking is corrupted. And this corrupts it. So where do doubts come from? Where do doubts come from? Why is it that we as Christians, why do we have problems with doubts? It's because we got an enemy out there that comes around and goes, did God really say that? We're around these people. Are they really all that bad? Give a little bit on the message. is it really that important that they know exactly who Jesus is? You all understand what we're getting at? And this is where doubts come from. And what happened? You know what happens when you begin to have doubts? You're not going to be walking by faith. You're going to resort to walking by sight. You're going to resort to walking by sight, and you're going to go, well, they're getting results. Here, I could do this. I've told you this before. I look around, I'm going, I can't remember the last time I for sure, in this church, knew that somebody actually believed the gospel and got saved within the last 2 or 3 years. It does, honestly, make me scratch my head sometimes, wondering, is there something we're not doing right? Because as I read the Bible, the normal church should have maturing believers and new believers coming in. So I have some questions for God, wondering what's going on. Then you can look at another church and going, but that church is busting at the seams. And see, so a doubt can arise. Getting results. Question. And then you talk with people from that group that tells you, Roman Catholics, they're okay. Mormons, yeah, we have some issues, but they're okay. And you begin to go, you are shedding doubts on what the Word of God really says when you begin to do these kind of things. And you're beginning to set, and it's not going to be helpful for Christians. But we can point our finger at them all the time. The issue is here. What do we do with these doubts? How do we respond to these things? I'm going to come back. We just have a couple of things that I want to do, but I'm going to wait till next week. I wasn't planning on doing this, but if we keep going, I know I won't be able to finish the rest of this in a lot of remaining time. I think we'll cut it at this point. But hopefully you're getting an idea what a doubt is. It's when you are divided in your thinking. It's where you go, I don't know this or this. I don't know. And instead of walking by faith, going, that's God's promise right there. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. But I don't know. That meat offered to that idol, it might do it. I don't know. And I know God made this promise, but I don't know. That's a doubt. And do Christians have doubts like that? Yes, they have doubts. And one of the main reasons we have doubts is because Satan sows questions in our minds. Deceit leads our thinking astray so that our thinking moves from where it should be over here so that all of a sudden what seemed improbable a little while ago all of a sudden looks maybe plausible. Maybe that can go that way. We're going to come back next week. We're going to talk about this. I've got a couple of other things I want to add in addition to what I have on the last part of the outline with regard to doubts and faith. And we'll come back and deal with that next week. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that your word actually talks to us about doubts. And it does that because your word is very honest. And it's honest with the fact that as Christians, we struggle to walk by faith. And in struggling to walk by faith, we do have doubts. We have questions. We're not always sure about which way to go because sometimes we listen to things we shouldn't be listening to. And we give too much consideration. We get pulled too much in directions that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be pulled till eventually we start to really wonder, is that really what you said? Is that really what you want us to do? Help us to be those that would learn to make some of these distinctions and not go down those paths so that we avoid getting ourselves in the place where we doubt. Thankful for what your word tells us about these things then. Amen.
Today's on a 16.